And then right on the tail end of that, it talks about our need for Jesus. After it says, hey, we're exposed, we're bare before an all-seeing God. In verse 14, it says, therefore, since we have Jesus. And so this idea he starts to present that the more you see your need, the more you understand your need for Jesus. And that's true in all of our lives. And it's a major implication throughout the book of Hebrews. In fact, the more you understand Jesus, the more active your discipleship should be. Because throughout this book, there's warnings. There's don't fall away. Don't drift away. Don't wander away. But then mixed in there, he says, but focus on Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Focus on Jesus. And so we learn that the more we really understand Jesus, the more active we are in our Christian lives. And, you know, most people know about certain reference points about Jesus, right? They know he was born in a manger. They know he fed 5,000 people at some time in his life. They know he was on the cross and he died and he was resurrected. But if you start, hey, what do you think about Jesus? What do you know about Jesus? What about his teachings? It becomes vague. But we all have to know who Jesus really is, and we have to know him better and better to truly understand our need for him, and also to make our discipleship more active. Amen? And so we're going to look at how much we need Jesus and how much we need to know more about Jesus, because it's important for us to articulate Jesus. Yeah. And not just speak about Jesus in vague ways. And sometimes, too often, maybe we know and can speak more articulately about celebrities and sports figures than we can Jesus. And that should not be the case. We should know about Jesus. We should be talking about Jesus because he's the author and perfecter of our faith. And so this morning, this verse 14, 15, and 16 is kind of a hinge passage. It'll complete the thought from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And it'll also provide a transition on into chapter 5. And it teaches us how to model Jesus. Let's read together starting in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That may sound familiar, and the reason why it sounds familiar is it was just read during the communion. Great passage to focus on Jesus. Amen. Chapter 5, verse 1. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take up himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You're my son. Today I've become your father." And he says in another place, somewhere it's written, the author of Hebrews' classic phrase, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Not just simply believe in him, but for those who obey him, and was designated by God to be the high priest in order of Melchizedek. Let's look at three points that the author would like to make this morning and that will apply to our lives. Point number one is, let us hold firmly. That's what he starts off by saying. Since we have a great high priest in verse 14 who has gone through the heavens, let us hold firmly. He's identifying himself with the audience, not just you guys. But let us all hold firmly together because we have Jesus as our high priest. And this concept of high priest was introduced back in chapter 3, verse 1. And he'll start to elaborate it more and more. In fact, chapters 5 through 10 are all about the high priest and how Jesus is the great high priest. And in this passage, he'll say that Jesus has passed through the heavens. That sounds intense. No one else has done that. And later on in chapter 9, verse 24, it'll say that Jesus entered heaven itself to appear for us in God's presence. That's the reason the author gives we can hold firmly, because Jesus has been there and done that. He has entered into God's presence. When we say Jesus is Lord, when we believe and we repent and we get baptized and we say Jesus is Lord, we can hold to that confession. It says profess here, but it'll literally translate confession. We can hold to that confession because Jesus has already been there and done that. We have someone who has passed through the heavens. Therefore, we can hold firmly. And we understand this principle in life, because if you want to pursue something, you talk to somebody that has been there and done that. You don't talk to someone who has nice theories about going there and doing that. You talk to someone who's actually done it. For example, if you wanted to pursue law, you would talk to Rodolfo. Why? Because he's been there and he's doing that. He doesn't just have nice theories about how to do it. He's practicing law. If you wanted to have a military career and be successful and retire, you could talk to Mario. You could talk to Ken Ward, because they've been there and they've done that. They've been in the military, they had a successful career, and they retired. They've done it. If you wanted to go into the education field, you talk to Sheila Hollis, because that's what she's doing. She's been there and she's done that. If you wanted to go to the Naval Academy and graduate from the Naval Academy, who would you talk to? You talk to Rod Monobar. He's been in the Naval Academy and he's graduated from the Naval Academy. And you wouldn't just say, hey, thanks for sharing your advice on those. You'd hold to whatever they said. Why? Because they've been there and they've done that. The author said, we've got Jesus who's passed through the heavens. We can hold firmly to our confession. Not just some fine-sounding theories, but someone who has actually done it. The word hold fast used in this passage, he'll translate, let us hold firmly. But the original translation will say, let us hold fast. It's the Greek word kriteo, and it's an action word. And every time it's used in the Gospels, it's referring to somebody conquering, somebody seizing, or somebody arresting, or something holding firmly to. Here's some examples in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 3, verse 21. After Jesus has spent all day at a house, and so many people are coming that he can't even eat, the Bible says that when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, to seize him, to arrest him, to hold firmly to him, because they thought he was out of his mind. That's that same word, hold fast. In Mark chapter 6, verse 17, talking about Herod and John the Baptist, it says Herod had John arrested, had him seized. He held to him because he was telling him not to live his life in a sinful way. In Mark chapter 12, verse 12, after Jesus speaks, it says they looked for a way to arrest him, to seize him, to hold on to him, because he was convicting them. And then a passage that's also interesting. In Mark chapter 7, verse 3 and 4, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and it says they are holding to the tradition of the elders. They're seizing, they're holding firmly to traditions. And so this is an encouragement for us to hold firmly to, but it's also a warning, because it requires action on our part. Holding on to something, seizing something, isn't a passive thing. It requires action on our part. When we say Jesus is Lord, it's not a passive lifestyle from that point forward. It's one that requires action. And this is extremely important for our lives, because our generation is becoming passive. And it has a tendency to be passive. Think about the social media. And just because the word enter is in internet doesn't mean it's interactive. You know what I mean? Because you can interact with this social cyber world. And we've seen people who have totally engaged in this cyber world. And then when they contact somebody face to face, it's just flat out weird, because they don't know how to interact. And it lends itself to this passivity where they just don't know how to contact and interact with people. They can't even hold a conversation. And you know, The church needs men who hold firmly, men who are not passive, but men who hold firmly to move forward with His church. Amen. You've all probably experienced a handshake called the dead fish. There it is. You know, you stick out your hand to shake somebody's hand and they give you the... And you either say, bro, you need to work on your handshake. All right? But if they give you a firm, man, that's a solid handshake. You know the difference between a dead fish and a holding firm in your handshake. And the church needs men who no dead fish convictions. We need men who hold firmly to the faith that they profess. The church needs women who hold firmly and face their fears. The church needs youth that holds firmly to the faith they profess and not holding firmly to matters that are less important. But it needs young men and women who hold to the faith they profess. The church needs everyone to hold firmly to the faith they profess in a day and age when everyone else is trying to get us to loosen our grip on our good confession. Overall in our lives, we cannot be passive in any area. Specifically, you know, he's talking about holding on to your faith. But this idea of being passive or being active applies across the board. Often we're passive, even in our evangelism, waiting for someone to talk to us instead of being active and talking to other people. We have to hold firmly in that area. In our obedience, we have to hold firmly to the scriptures to obey. We can't passively obey. It doesn't work. In our love, you can't passively love somebody. You can't passively love your brother and sister. You can't passively love the lost. You have to hold firm to the profession, and you have to be active in that matter. You can't be passive about getting input in your spiritual life. It's an active process. You have to hold firmly. And maybe you're not passive. Maybe you're going after it. Maybe you're aggressive. Or maybe you're holding to the wrong things. In Mark chapter 7, verse 3 and 4, the Pharisees are holding firmly to traditions and not to the good faith that God wants us to hold to. Maybe you haven't actively sought out the truth because you're holding to someone else's conviction. I like to call that a hand-me-down conviction. Somebody hands you a conviction and then you wear it like it's your own. You didn't buy it. You just got it from someone else. The Bible encourages us to not have those kind of hand-me-down convictions, but to have your own convictions and hold to the scriptures and not traditions about what your mom and dad has said, not about what your church has said, not about what I say, but what the Bible says, and hold firmly to those and take hold of them as if they are your own and not someone else's that they've handed down to you. We all must hold firmly because Jesus has been there and done that. And that's the reason why we can hold firmly to our good confession. Amen? Amen. Point number two, we have to draw near. And the more we learn and understand about Jesus, the more we should draw near. And this point is convicting on a couple levels. It teaches us how we should respond when we see our weaknesses. But it also teaches us how we should respond to others. As we read on in verse 16, it says, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence." That's the "let us approach" is the verb "draw near." Let us draw near to the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And that verb "draw near" appears throughout the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. Verse 1, it says, "Let us draw near so that we can worship God." In chapter 7, verse 19 and verse 25, it says, "Let us draw near as we come to God concerning our faith." In chapter 11, verse 6, it says, "No one can come to God without believing that He exists and rewards those who earnestly seek Him." Same verb, let's draw near with faith. And here in this passage, it says, because we have someone who's opened up this access to heaven, let us draw near to God. And it says, let us approach the throne of grace. That sounds like a good throne, doesn't it? That's inspiring. In the Old Testament, and still today, you know, God lived in heavens, but in the Old Testament, He lived in the heavens, but His presence was in the tabernacle. Okay? And so for Israel to access the presence of God, they had to go to the tabernacle or the temple. And there were certain areas that were just for the Israelites. And if you look through the Old Testament, there was an outer courtyard where pretty much everybody can enter. And they could get, you know, some little perspective of God. But then if you move further into the temple, that section is only for the priest. So if you're not a priest, you can only go so far. And then the red tape says, do not cross no further. And then even further than that is the Holy of Holies, where they had the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of that, the mercy seat. And only the high priest can access that area. And so it's a thinning out. Only certain people can get closer and closer to God. But this passage says that we can all, let us all approach the throne of grace with confidence. Why? Because we have Jesus as our high priest who's already gone there and done that. In verse 15, we have a high priest who is unable to, who is not a high priest. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in every way. Jesus has accessed the innermost part, and as a result, we all have access now. Because of Jesus, New Testament believers can enjoy what Israel never did. Immediate and continual access to God. They couldn't do that. It required a priest. It required certain days. You remember before there were ATMs? You actually had to go into the bank to deposit money, or maybe some of you don't remember that. But you had to go, and I'm talking to this side over here now. This is the campus over here. Like, what? There was such a time as before ATM, pre-ATM, and post-diluvian, and pre-diluvian, antediluvian. But you remember there was a certain time that was open, 9 to 5. And it's still saying, if you get there at 8:58, they're not going to let you in the bank. We open at 9. I used to work at a bank. We got a couple minutes here. You know, people line up, 8:58. And at 5:02, you come to the bank. Oh, sorry, 5:02, it's closed. There's certain hours that you can access the bank, right? And then if you get in the bank, there's always a line. Oh, man, there's people in this line. And then somebody has some incredible deposit that they have to do that is really lengthy and it's really complicated. Like, man, you know, I just want to deposit money. I just want to withdraw money. But then, with the ATM, no more lines, no more complication, no more 8:58, no more 5:02. Immediate and continued access, right? Hey, where's an ATM? Where's an ATM? But in a similar way, that's the way it was for Israel and us. Many had to wait. There was restrictions. Now, there's immediate and continual access to God. When can we do it? Anytime. Where can we do it? Anywhere. In Israel, it was only certain restrictions. And the whole reason is because of Jesus accessing the heavens for us. In addition, he's a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. That's what verse 15 says. It's also what chapter 2, verse 18 says. That he's able to understand us, to sympathize with us. The verb there is similar to the way a mother feels with her child. She knows what her child feels. She sympathizes with that child. And it sympathizes with our weaknesses. And that's a broad term. It means generally our weaknesses. But in this context here, it's also our temptations to sin. Because then it goes on to say that Jesus was tempted in every way. Now, for sure, he experienced temptations that were very unique to him. He was tempted by Satan himself in the desert. None of us can raise a hand and say, yeah, I've passed that temptation and moved on to that. He was tempted on the cross. He's hanging on the cross being crucified. And they tempted to say, come down right now and we'll believe in you. How tempting that must have been. That's not a temptation that you and I will experience. And so there can be this objection also, like Jesus is God. He didn't feel the temptation because he's a high deity. Yes, he is God in the flesh. But this passage says that in his flesh, he felt every temptation, just as we feel every temptation. The Bible says he was also sinless. It says it in verse 15. He experienced all these temptations, yet was without sin. That's what 1 John 3, verse 5 says as well. So what does this mean? He was tested to the limit. And he passed every single time. Imagine if all of us tried to hold our breath underwater for 5 minutes in this room. How many of you could do that? 5 minutes, that's a long time. All right, let's say we all tried it. and one person was successful. All right, we all, you know, Owen is in there, and after 2 minutes, he has to come up. And then after 2 minutes and 2 seconds, Brittany has to come up. And then after 2 minutes and 20 seconds, Randy comes up because he's been really working on his breathing. And then after 2 minutes and 30 seconds, Josh comes up because he just recently shaved his mustache and now he's able to stay underwater longer. But imagine that, you know. But then, you know, 2 minutes and 30 is the cap. And then everybody's popped up and then there's one person under there for 5 minutes. And then they come up. Who knows, out of all of us, how hard it is to last for 5 minutes? That one person. Nobody else can experience it. At least say, man, I stayed under there a minute. And then the one person can say, well, I did it for five. I know the full temptation. I know what it's like to struggle and strain until that 5 minute mark and then pop up. And the rest of us can say, yeah, I know what it's like for a couple minutes, but nobody except that one. So I know what it's like the full time. Jesus was tempted for 33 years. You know, imagine that, holding his breath, never gave in, never sinned. And we say, man, I know what it's like to go a few weeks, a few months, a few years, a few days. Jesus underwater the whole time. Nobody knows what it's like to be tempted in every way except Jesus and be successful. That's why we can access him constantly and immediately. When we're tempted to give in, consider Jesus. He knows the full reality of every temptation. I think about that, and we all need to think about that, because imagine Jesus being in a conversation with Pharisees and him being so tempted to look down on their religious pride. And there's a temptation, but he doesn't do it. He doesn't give in. Or when he interacts with people that are extremely sinful, like the sinful woman that comes into a dinner party. And imagine the temptation to think, oh, this is going to be embarrassing. But he doesn't give in. Imagine his temptation to give up on people. His disciples, Peter, Judas. Imagine him being tempted not to love the people that God chose for him. James and John wanted to burn down towns, didn't they? Jesus, oh my goodness, God, these guys here, they're hard to love. There was a temptation. He was tempted in every way, but he didn't give in. Talk about hard to love somebody. Talk about Judas. He knew he was going to betray him. Tempted, I don't want to give to him. I don't want to fully love him. But he didn't do it. He never sinned. Imagine him being tempted not to believe in people that were hard to believe in. That's a big one. Look at Matthew the tax collector. Nobody likes Matthew. They despise him. Jesus believes him. He says, follow me. Imagine there was temptation. Hey, what are people going to think? Because people despise him. Nobody else believes in him, but God does. Imagine his frustration to lose his temper when his disciples didn't understand spiritual principles. Are you so dull? How long is it going to take? Imagine the temptation to just lose it and lash out at them. I'm God. Don't you get it? You don't understand? Imagine his temptation. Imagine his temptation to gain numbers and not disciples. Thousands followed Jesus. Few were his disciples. Imagine his temptation to drift. Imagine his temptation to coast. Imagine his temptation to take shortcuts. On the cross, somebody offers him a sedative. He doesn't take it. I'm sure he was tempted to numb the pain. And our mindset is, when I'm struggling, I can't interact with God because I'm so far away. And maybe you think like that, but that's the very moment when we can. When we feel our weakest, when we feel most tempted, that's the very moment we can approach the throne of grace confidently. Because Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted in every way. Chapter 5, verse 2 says he deals gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. Isn't that all of us at some point? You know, we think, man, I'm blowing it. I'm wandering. I'm drifting. I'm having a hard time praying. I'm having a hard time connecting. Those are the very moments that you can connect the most. And you can connect the most confidently in your prayer life. This has very specific application to our prayer life, doesn't it? When is the right time to pray? Every time is the right time to pray. Why? Because we have a high priest who knows our needs, and he's passed through heaven. Aren't we always in a state of need? Shouldn't we always be approaching the throne of grace with confidence? Shouldn't our prayer lives be deliberate? Shouldn't they be desperate? This audience here was tempted to wander and drift and fall away and disobey. How do we combat such a gravitational pull? We draw near to God with confidence in our prayer lives. The more you understand Jesus, the more we should pray. Because we know he knows what it's like. He's looking down on us and I know what it's like to be tempted in that way. And I can sympathize with you. And not only can I sympathize, but I can extend you mercy and grace. Nobody else can do that. Later on in Hebrews chapter 5, it says that he will give loud cries, reminiscent of the garden. He will give tears. He's urgent and sincere in his prayer life. And often I think we're lazy and indifferent in our prayer lives because we don't understand Jesus. Either we don't see our need, or we see our need and we're too lazy to approach God with confidence. If we look at Jesus and imitate his prayer life, it should be persistent. It should be deliberate. The more you approach God, the better. The more mercy you get, the more grace you receive. The further you drift, the further you pull away, God eventually doesn't hear. Why do I say that? We'll turn to that in point number three. But the more often you approach to God, the more he hears you. Because Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted in every way. Third and lastly, obedience through suffering. We live in a culture that's feeling-oriented versus obedience-oriented. We're experts, really, at following our feelings, I think. What do you feel like doing today? What do you feel like eating? What do you feel like listening to? What do you feel like watching? It's kind of subtle, but it's kind of like, hey, what do you feel like doing? And I'm not saying that's wrong to say, but it does lend itself to that's how we operate. I feel like doing this. I feel like doing that. It's even in our songs. If it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. Right? Really? Can it not be that bad even though it makes you happy? Listen to your heart. Remember that one? Really? Just listen to your heart and follow that and see where it takes you. And if you listen carefully, that's how we often begin our explanations. Hey, why'd you do that? Hey, why'd you do this? I felt like I needed. It's pervasive throughout our culture and the way we operate. And what happens is when we become disciples, it slips into our discipleship. And I feel like going to church. I feel like sharing my faith. I feel like reading my Bible. And then it becomes more about feelings and less about obedience. But look in chapter 5, verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because he felt real strong. Is that what that says? And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, not feel strongly about him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus learning obedience. That's a concept for you. Jesus learning obedience. Luke chapter 2, verse 51, when Jesus is 12 years old, he's in the temple. And his parents are looking for him. And they come in, he's asking all kinds of questions. They say, what are you doing here? He says, hey, you should have known I've been in my father's house. And right after that, it says, he went home and he was obedient to his parents. That's a good passage for parents, you know, parenting. Hey, Jesus was obedient. Flat out better be obedient. Imagine being a son of God and obeying a set of earthly flawed parents. That's obedience. The most vivid picture is in the Garden of Gethsemane. His feelings, how does Jesus feel? He feels troubled. He feels overwhelmed to the point of death. So he gives in and doesn't go through. He obeys. Hey, I don't want to do what I want to do. I want to do what you want to do. And the author will use this as a contrast to disobedience. In chapter 3, verse 18, he'll use the Israelites as a negative example. He'll say, to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest if it was not those who disobeyed? Chapter 4, verse 6, some will not enter the rest because of their disobedience. Chapter 4, verse 11, make every effort so that none will fall by their example of disobedience. So up until this point, it's been, here's a negative example. Here's somebody who was disobedient. Here's somebody else that was disobedient. And here's somebody else that was disobedient. But here is Jesus, who was obedient even though he was the Son of God. That's the true model for us. And it's practiced in concrete circumstances. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had a choice to go with his feelings or he had a choice to obey. That's a very concrete circumstance. It wasn't just some vague general thing of obedience. He obeyed in that moment. And it's focused here on his suffering. He learned obedience from what he suffered. On the cross, he remained obedient. And this passage says he was heard because of his reverent submission. There's this connection of there's fear and obedience. You're heard when you fear God and you obey. Okay? Not when you just feel like, hey God, I feel really good today. No, when you fear God and you obey, that's when Jesus was heard. That's a bit different from what we think. Oh, God hears me. God knows my heart. Yes, he does. But are you obeying? Are you obeying? Extreme example in the Passover, right? Obedience. What did God tell him to do? Put blood above the door frame. If you obey, I'll pass over. Imagine someone saying, well, I felt like my heart was really good. I didn't put blood on the top of my door frame. But I felt really strong, like I was okay. And then the Passover happens, and you get struck down because you didn't obey. Not because you felt strong, because you didn't obey. This has a huge application to our lives. We feel like our schedule is ours. We feel like we're doing a lot. We feel like this. But are you obeying the scriptures to meet with the body, to interact with the body, to fellowship with the body? Obedience in our relationships. We may feel like responding in a sinful way to someone, but we obeying the scriptures and say, treat everyone with respect. Speak truthfully in love to each other. That's what the Bible calls us to do in our marriages. We may feel like responding to us in a certain way to our spouses, but what does the Bible say we do? Obey. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. That's obedience. It's not feeling oriented. Often, I believe, we're looking for what does this mean instead of what can I obey? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. What can I obey? Not what can I feel strongly about? How can I obey? And Jesus can sympathize with how you feel, but he wants your obedience. He wants your obedience. And the Bible says that he learned it, and once he was made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. That inspires me to always turn to Jesus. It should inspire all of us to always turn to Jesus. To conclude, the more we know Jesus, it should propel us into a more active and faithful lifestyle. Over and over in Hebrews, that's what he'll say. Here's something about Jesus, and as a result, you better hold firmly. Here's some more information about Jesus, and as a result, you better draw near. Here's some more information about Jesus, and as a result, you better obey. And that's the way we all need to live and strive for the rest of our lives. Knowing Jesus, so that we can all hold firmly. Knowing Jesus, so that we can all draw near. And knowing Jesus, so that we can all learn obedience as the model of our life through Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.